All right, there are, you got to remember, we've been looking at the, some of the themes of the Bible that are contained in phrases that are repeated in scriptures, like a here is a text that God uses, and he uses it in lessons that are taught repeatedly on different occasions and for different purposes, and it's as if to say, things work like they do because of who God is. It's the same God the whole time, and he's always had one purpose and one eternal will, which has been to sum everything up in Christ, and he's been working toward that all along. The Bible is not a series of separate, even though God deals with the patriarchs, and then he deals with us through Moses, and then he deals with us through Christ. He has always been moving toward one great purpose and one great goal. And some of the phrases that are repeated, for example, the one we studied last week, remind us of our obligation to God, and they call us to a high standard and help us to understand our responsibility, but also our need for grace. Some of the phrases, like the one we're going to look at today, are notes which are sounded in order to state, I'm going to use the word theological, the theologically crucial things that explain the message of the Bible. And by theological, we just mean because of who God is, and then that applied to why God does what he does. We may at times leave the impression to people who don't know anything about Christ or to our children who just hear us pray that God just decided to send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins because that seemed best to him. And I hear critics of Christianity as a result end up saying very derogatory things about our faith, like, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would be so vengeful that he would exact blood in order to forgive people, much less the blood of Christ? And the idea, the blood of his own son, the idea is that why even those of us who have any decency about us are willing just to forgive things and to let things go. And so why can't God at least be as good as us? That's the way it sounds when I hear the criticism that goes on. And there are certain statements in the Bible, I think, that draw our attention to the core of the matter. And one of them, I think this is a nice compliment to the theme last week, which it said God will render to every man according to his deeds. Remember, this is the natural or the necessary outgrowth to that fact. And it is the statement that we're going to look at today. I saw it in our daily Bible reading this past week as well. The just... Can you finish it? The just shall live by faith. Okay. This great statement appears in at least four different settings in the Bible that are all different and all important. And I think this would be a way for us to think about how our God works. The first occurrence of this happens, let me just write it here like this so you can follow what I'm thinking about. The first occurrence of this happens in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, in order to appreciate it, I think we probably need to do a little thinking about the prophet Habakkuk and his time for a moment. Habakkuk is not by any stretch the most familiar or favorite book of the Old Testament to people, but it's a wonderful part of the Old Testament if you get to thinking about it. There is a political and social setting that goes behind this, and if you're
making any notes, I'll do it, outline it this way. A political and social setting that is,
it's a disaster. It's the only way I know to say it. Habakkuk comes along just about the time that King Josiah came to the throne. And King Josiah came to the throne when he's only 8 years old. And he led dramatic reforms. This is also about the time that the prophet Jeremiah begins to his preaching career. And it's the time when God has already decided that he is going to send the people of Judah and Jerusalem into exile because they have gone so far into sin that they are unredeemable without a fresh start. Jeremiah and Habakkuk, to some degree, preach to the people that repentance is necessary, but that repentance in this case is going to mean submitting to their to the hands of the pagan king that God was going to deliver them in, over to. If they will cooperate with this, in this case, the Babylonian king who is coming, then they'll be able to live. They'll be able to be brought back to the land eventually and so forth. But that is that's unthinkable to a lot of these people. And you and I might be aware, I might explain the political setting. Habakkuk comes on the scene right as the longest and darkest period of the history of the nation of Judah is concluding. The two kings have been Manasseh, who rules for 55 years, and Amon, his son, who rules for only 2 years. Manasseh and Amon are the kings in Jerusalem who depart from the Lord and go so far into paganism and all of the terrible, ugly sins that are associated with it that they burn their own children in fire as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. I mean, they set up these kinds of disastrous altars to idols and so forth and images, even in the temple area. That's how far gone they are, and unless you think God is dealing unkindly with them. So look with me at Habakkuk for a second, and you'll see what this prophet is thinking, and I'm going to read part of this. I hope you can follow along with me. Verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? I'm reading from the ESV here. You see that the prophet, things are so bad, the violence is so terrible, he's crying out for help. But at this point, this is not violence from a threatening enemy. This is from inside the nation. This is within Judah and Jerusalem. He explains what he means. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. All right, in your words, explain the political and social setting in the prophet's homeland that he's dealing with here. How do you describe what he's complaining about? I have my way. God, things are falling apart in our country and you're not doing anything. Do you guys see? Is that a fair summary? All right, now, verse 5. God answers him. God's first answer. And he says essentially in verse 5, if you look among the nations and see, And you wonder and be astonished, for I'm doing a work in your days that you have not believed if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And by the way, right at the time Habakkuk does his work, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar have overthrown the power of the Assyrians, who had been dominating the whole region until at that very moment. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marches forth through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And it describes the terrible power that they have. And I might explain, the Babylonians have a different policy than the Assyrian conquerors had. The Assyrians would conquer a land, come to terms, so to speak, with the enemies they had conquered, allow the enemies they had conquered to keep their own gods and their own practices, but they would transplant them. They would move them somewhere else. They kept their own culture and so forth, but in a different place so that their power would be lessened. The Babylonians, on the other hand, left no such options. You embrace their gods and their customs, or they wiped you out. These are not nice folks. So Habakkuk has complained about how things are going in his own country, and God says, I'm working a work. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. Verse 9, look at it. They come for violence. Their face is forward. In other words, they don't look behind them. They gather captives like sands. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. That is, they lay siege work and they conquer the city. They go by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's right. That's verse 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. All right, now if you're Habakkuk, what problem do you have now? You cried out that things are falling apart in our country and you're not doing anything. And what's God's answer? I'm working the work. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the Babylonians against your country and they're going to deal with your country. All right, now, at this point, human wisdom comes into play here. And this is, if it weren't so sad, it would be funny. You can identify with verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? All right, now, in your words, what is Habakkuk saying?
God, why do you allow
this to
play out this way?
All right. But Habakkuk had complained about the violence and injustice in his own land. What's he complaining about? Now, all right. Now then, in Habakkuk's mind, and you can think of this, and now then he's thinking, well, I'm not sure I meant that. We have our problems in Judah and Jerusalem, and there is wickedness and violence here, but we're not as bad as these Babylonians that you're about to bring in here against us. And look at chapter 1 and verse, at the end of verse 13 there. Can you be silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So that's what Habakkuk now is wondering. How can I identify with that. Maybe you can too. The way God deals with power like he does. And then, I'm skipping a little bit now, but God undertakes to answer the prophet's second complaint, which we have just called your attention to. And Habakkuk has finally just sat down at his watch post in chapter 2 and verse 1 and said to himself, I'm going to look and see what God will do now. And that's where we come to our passage here. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 of Habakkuk. Fred, do you mind to read that for us? Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verses 2 through 4.
Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith.
All right, now, think of that statement. And you notice that in that last phrase there, our passage here, the just shall live by faith. But what is God saying to Habakkuk in this setting here? Habakkuk's waiting and looking for an answer to how can God be silent while the more wicked swallows up the more righteous? How can God be just in dealing with the problem of violence and injustice in the land that way? What's God's answer here?
I think he's saying be patient.
All right. All right, I agree with that. In the last part of verse 3 there, verse 3, he mentions the appointed time, appointed by God. He doesn't necessarily explain when. If it seems slow, then you wait for it. And then in verse 4, it's the proud man who gets puffed up about these things and thinks that he has to understand everything. But the just, my righteous one, will live by faith, God says. Tom?
As a young police officer, I used to go over to Judge Harry Barnes' office. Judge Barnes finished his career as federal judge in the Western District of Arkansas, but I used to be a tremendous Christian man. I used to go over to play with him. One morning I sat in his office and I said, Judge, I don't get it. I just don't understand. I said, all we do is we work with stuff that's bad. All we see is something that's bad. I don't understand why God lets this go on. Why doesn't he do something? And I'll always remember what Judge Barnes said. He said, he did. He put a badge and a gun on him. Now stop telling him how to do his job. And you go to do it.
Well, that's a pretty good summary of the point, isn't it? You think about what God is saying to Habakkuk here. When it comes to how God exercises his sovereignty among the nations and how God deals with dispensing justice to wickedness when it is time to do so, and then how God deals with the one who was used to dispel the wickedness. Remember, the Assyrian was the rod of God's anger, Isaiah said, against Israel at the time. But now that God used the Babylonians to punish the Assyrians, and now he uses the Babylonians to bring justice to Judah and others in the region at the time, and then what happens to the Babylonians? There's the prophecy that God would make Babylon a field of sand and nothing would be built there. That's been fulfilled. And you see what we're getting at. But the problem is you and I do not have a wide enough lens because we're not around long enough to see that whole picture. What I've just said went from the middle of the 9th century B.C., the 800s B.C., all the way down to the end of the 500s B.C. That's a period of more than 300 years. And And none of us are around long enough to see that. We don't have a wide enough grasp but to be able to understand that. So the only way we're going to be able to have any grasp of God's intention and how he might answer our objections is to
live by faith.
That is, to let God be God, and for us, as Tom said, for us to do what he wants us to do while we're here, where we are, and to use the trust, and I mean the acceptance and the trust and the obedience that faith is through all of that. Now, let me just point this out. You and I might not meet these objections that Habakkuk met on as grand a scale as Habakkuk did, or as Tom just described there. We may not be dealing with these great issues of the nation. So it may be, why does my boss at work do the kind of unjust and unfair things he sometimes does and get away with it? Why do I, who am trying to obey the Lord and live his way, why do I meet these problems that I have in my life? And my neighbor over there, who never seems to give a thought to the Lord and who seems to party all the time, seems to me to never have anything go wrong. Isn't that the level where we live? All right. So whether we ever even have said the word Habakkuk, we can identify with it, with his question. Can't we, Scott?
Yes, we can. Another thing I noticed too, Bill, about this is, you know, God says, write it down.
Yeah.
You know, and that's kind of, I mean, that's how we are as people. It's like, look, write it down, you know, show me, kind of thing. And God is saying, look, write it down. You may not see it right now, but write it down, and you know that what I say is true, that you can depend on what I say, whether you're around long enough to see it come to fruition or not.
All right, that's a good point. Let me add to the mystery of that just a little bit. We want God's promise, and he has extended his promise to it, but there is a surprising contrast to me between chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith, and chapter 1 and verse 5, where God says, I'm working a work in your days that you would not believe if told. We want it written down. We want everything explained to us, but then we wouldn't believe it if we were told. That's what God says to Habakkuk. And so, at some point, there has to be trusting obedience to God and letting God be God. That's the thought. Now, We are needing to read a lot more than we'll have time to read here. So let me just point this out to you. First off, the New Testament uses this as a means for us to understand. That's a bell. Oh goodness! To understand the gospel. Look at Romans 1. Verses 16 and 17. And you remember, this is the really the heart or the maybe the thesis statement of the book of Romans and the core of its entire message. Read for us, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
All right. The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's a quote of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But what is the gospel?
good news of Christ.
All right, the good news of Christ. In Paul's best summary in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, remember, it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that on the third day, God raised Him up according to the Scriptures, and all of that for our sins, and all that to deal with the need that we are in. Now, the gospel tells us that God has done something which is sufficient to save us. It's powerful enough to save us. It's already been done. This is a fact which Paul says here, that if you have a Jewish background, or if you are from one of the nations, if you have a Gentile background, this same thing, if you're going to be saved, will be the means of your salvation. It's for everyone who believes. All right, now, the gospel itself defines what it means to believe, but we need to get to that also. But you notice that what Paul does is to explain that by quoting Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." God, this is how God really has always dealt with man when it comes to what He does to save His people. That's what he was telling Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." That leads to the matter of what God has done to save us in the most urgent sense from our own sins. And the great leveler to this is that all of us are saved, if we're going to be, by the same work of God on our behalf, which we wouldn't have believed if He had told us, and which we have to respond to by accepting the fact that God is God, trusting what He has done in our behalf, and going about our business of obeying Him in the things that meet us in our limited time period and our understanding. Now, this comes up again, I just mentioned, in Galatians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. It needs to be talked about more, I know, and we'll try to do that. But at least to deal with the concept, you go back and read Habakkuk this week. Do what we haven't done and read Habakkuk chapter 3 and look at the prophet's response to this. And let's come back to it. And Tom?
We wouldn't believe it if He told us.
Yeah.
Well, they believe after
Him. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses the idea that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's a way of saying if we would have believed what God had told us, then we wouldn't have crucified His Son to start with. So the cross itself is the greatest proof of that. And appreciate y'all bearing with us today. I got here late. I'm letting you go on time, though. Thank you, guys.
We've heard people say in this country, "Oh, we've got a loving God. He would punish us for that."
Oh, yes. I've heard over and over and over again. And that's what I'm talking about. That's exactly right. Yeah. You guys all have a good week, all right?